It's a privilege to minister the Word of God in your midst again. Today we consider the theme, Christ, not religion, brings true righteousness. Now, people always want to increase, maintain, preserve, or defend their worthiness, their worth. And that's really human nature. When someone confronts you about what you've done wrong, you usually want to defend yourself. You know, we want to think that we are good, or at least that we're not that bad. And we see this in the courts of law. People there fight for their innocence. You know, before there was such a thing as no-fault divorce, you would have spouses slinging mud, you know, against one another. And they did that in the hopes that courts would favor one spouse over the other, because the penalty for divorce, you know, back then, even now, was very high. Now, in the case of criminals, many would fight for a lesser sentence. Yes, they're guilty of the crime, but they use character witnesses or other ways to try and lessen their guilt, their culpability. And the reason for that is also the same. It's because the penalty for crime can be very high. But worthiness can also be seen in not just wanting to defend yourself, but worthiness can also be seen in being rewarded for what you think you're worth. You know, we expect great reward for our performance. You know, when it comes time for appraisal, you know, we sit with our boss or the HR and we are appraised, and we think, you know, I've met my KPIs. I've met it and far surpassed it than others. You know, I should deserve honor for all of my achievements. You know, I am worthy. Now, similarly, during redundancy exercises, you know, people try and defend their worthiness. They must prove their worthiness. But at the same time, you know, we've met people who, and maybe this is, we're guilty ourselves, we try and diminish our guilt. We try and diminish our poor performance. And one of the reasons is because there's a lack of self-knowledge. We think that we are worthy, when actually we're not worthy at all. We think we're something when we're not. So today we want to see how people think of themselves, the worth they like to attribute to themselves, what righteousness they think they have. And while many people may have some guilt, as I said, they don't always think that they are that bad. They don't think that they are deserving of greater or eternal judgment from God. They believe that because of their general righteousness, they should be excused of their minor guilt. And some even believe that they ought to be rewarded. Now, when we consider this passage today, we look at the biography of the Apostle Paul. This was a man who thought he was righteous, who proclaimed his worth, who behaved in a self-righteous manner until he met Christ, until he realized that only Jesus Christ can give him that worth. And that is why he started to preach Christ. He started to preach the forgiveness of sins. And so, in this biography, we will look at it in 2 points. Firstly, the hindrances to true righteousness, and secondly, the way he took to true righteousness. You see, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, when he admitted his unworthiness and looked to Christ for worthiness, that is where he became worthy, when he recognized how unworthy he was. So firstly, the hindrances to true righteousness. Now, Paul, who wrote this letter, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by Jesus Christ to teach the gospel, the Christian message, the good news of salvation. And he planted this church to whom he was writing. He had taught them who this Jesus was, how Jesus died for sinners, how Jesus, in dying for sinners, removes the sin of sinners, removes their guilt. And whoever trusts in this Savior is accepted by God. He is forgiven. And so this message of the gospel is a very simple message. It's a message of mercy. You don't have to do anything to up your worth in order for God to receive you or accept you. All you need to do is believe that there is someone who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give you that worth if you repent of your sin. And so this is an amazing message, but truth be told, not everyone likes this message. It's true. A lot of people do not like the idea of forgiveness because to admit you need forgiveness means that you need to admit that you're wrong. You need to admit that there's sin. You know, and people may say, why must I be forgiven? I'm all right. You know, and others believe that though they may have guilt, that their religious works can outweigh their guilt. They're respectable. You know, I go to church, I give to charity, I perform whatever religious ritual there is. And so to them, perhaps, being righteous means to be respectable, to keep the civil laws, you're not in trouble, to be moral, to be nice. But what was Paul's response to this kind of thing, this kind of common thinking? He said in verses 3 and 4, and I summarize, we should put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, if any man thinks that he has reason to be confident, then me more. You know, Paul was it had a background of such respectability, such morality, you know, such qualifications and his wealth. And so these were the three things that he pursued for worth and righteousness. And what he realized in the end was actually these things that are commonly pursued for worth, self-worth, they're actually hindrances to true righteousness. Now, what were these things? We see them in verses 5 to 6. He lists those things that he once thought gave him worth. He was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So here we see him describing how he used to trust in his breeding, in his background. Now, we see here that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, in Paul's culture, these were really valuable, valuable things. Now, these words tell us that his background to him in the past was a credit. You know, the Jews in those days, even today, they're a proud race. They were proud of their heritage as God's people. They were an ancient people with ancient roots, ancient customs. And when God chose them to be his special people, he gave them a sign, right, that they should be circumcised. And this was a mark that would mark them out as being belonging to God. Now, roughly speaking, and it's not equivalent, you know, in any case, but as an illustration, we Singaporeans have a red passport. Not to say that that's our circumcision, but it marks us out as Singaporeans. And you know what? A lot of Singaporeans take pride, huh? Whoa, the most powerful passport in the world. And year by year, you see it change. Yeah, it's now number 2. And then when it becomes number 1 again, yeah. All right? So we take pride in that. You know, it competes with Germany, Japan, South Korea for top spot. And so these things mark out citizens, right, and gives them a sense of pride. So the same way, circumcision had that kind of significance. And it symbolized to the Jews how God had cut away their sin so that they would be a holy and a distinct people. And the fact here is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That made it a bit more special. Now, how so? The Jews, when they were born, they were required by law to be circumcised on the eighth day of their birth. Now, this means that they were born Jews. There were other people who were not Jews, but they could become Jews, either as adults or teens or later on in years, but and they had to be circumcised, but it was not the eighth day. So Paul was, in other words, saying that he was a true blue Jew. You've got citizens by birth, you've got citizens by naturalization. So Paul here was saying that I am an ethnic Hebrew. And furthermore, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. This was the tribe that supplied Israel with her first king. And so historically, you've seen it, even all of us know, right, that Jews have achieved a lot. They are a noble, a proud race, you know, and more Nobel Prizes have been won by Jews than any other ethnicity. But what Paul realized is that this background, this breeding, this worthiness was actually a hindrance to his conversion. Yes, true blue Jew had the mark of God's choosing on him, his breeding, his background. They all gave him the assurance that he was all right. But that's the problem. He was not all right. But these things assured him that he was. It prevented him initially from seeing the mercy of God, that he needed forgiveness. And that is really the same with many people. You know, their breeding, their birth, their background assure them that they're okay. I don't need forgiveness. I've grown up in a respectable home. I have a respectable job. I have a respectable family. You know, my kid got a star on PSLE or whatever the scores now are, right? And so they ask, why would we need to be forgiven? You see, forgiveness is for those who are guilty of crime. Those who are less fortunate, who have less breeding, that have led them to a life of crime. But not me. And we read earlier about the rich young ruler, huh? He came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, how can I get eternal life? And so Jesus tested him by saying, keep all the commandments. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal or lie or cheat. And honor your father and mother. And so this respectable, rich, young ruler, who never had a day's work or toil or suffering in his life, spoke from his privilege. And he said to the Lord Jesus, well, I've obeyed all of these things since I was young. And that's why Jesus had to test him again. Okay, go, sell all that you have and follow me. And we realized that the man could not. It was too hard. And this really showed how guilty he was of covetousness. You see, his breeding had blinded him to this glaring sin of his, that he loved his wealth. And therefore, he wasn't truly righteous. You see, it's easy to be respectable with birth and breeding, but we need to realize that respectability is actually a liability. It is a liability when it comes to that good news, because you cannot be worthy in Christ and have his worthiness until you acknowledge your own unworthiness. Now, the second thing that he acknowledged that hindered his true righteousness was qualification. Verse 5, it says, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were experts in the law of God. They were, you know, this elite group of scholars and lawyers. And it was really hard in those days to be, you know, to become a President Star scholar. I mean, a Pharisee, right? You know, it needed rigorous training, right? From childhood. It included memorizing the five books of Moses, studying the oral law, the commentaries. And Paul was trained. He was trained like no other. He had this elite education. His teacher was Gamaliel, you know, the renowned teacher in the first century. He was also a member of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. And as such, he had to master so many different kinds of subjects, and he was educated. Now, to be clear, dearly beloved, education, qualification, success, being President Star, no, not President, that's a charity, right? President whatever, scholar, right? By themselves, they don't hinder true righteousness. It's not wrong to be educated. never wrong to be smart or have a respectable background. There's no dichotomy. Neither am I saying that the eminently qualified are therefore unrighteous. I'm simply saying this, that worth and worthiness and righteousness are never determined by qualification. And those who are qualified, unfortunately, and those who have a respectable background, usually assume worth. They assume prestige. They assume eminence. And that's why people usually think that as well. Oh, they must be good, you know, in order to be like that. And so how can we ever suggest that they are unworthy? But you see the Pharisees, what they did to Christ. You know, when the Lord Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, which was against the Pharisees' complicated teaching, they took that man, they interrogated him, and they said, who is this man that healed you? Who is this Jesus that healed you? And the man, you know, having not known, you know, he says, I don't know. I was blind, but he must be from God because I was blind and now I see. And their shocking response was they couldn't see that miracle. They couldn't see that a blind man had been shown mercy by God in that healing. All they could see was this man contradicting them. And they said, how dare you teach us? And this is what qualification does. This is what qualification can do. And thirdly, we see that he looked at all of his past morality and he recognized that that hindered his true righteousness. He said, concerning the righteousness of the law, you know, his morality and his obedience, he was blameless. You see, as a Pharisee, he was an expert in the laws of the Bible. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, you've got 613 laws in total. Now, 248 of them are positive commandments, while 365 are negative commandments, which, you know, God forbade his people to do. And the Pharisees, they spent much time and energy trying to figure out how to keep the laws. And so important were these laws of God that they added more laws like fences to protect the original laws. So for example, you know, I'm sure some of you may be familiar with this. You know, God says drunkenness is a sin. That's the law. But they would set up a fence and they would say, don't cook with alcohol. Or God says, don't commit adultery. And they would set up another fence to say, cannot do Zumba because it's very sensual. All right? Or God said, don't lie. Don't bear false witness. And so the fence is, in that case, you can't ask trick questions. You see, they did this so much that the fences would move further and further away from the law of God. And that's why in verse 6, it's so interesting. It says that he persecuted the church zealously. Wow, this is a contradiction. How can he be following God's law zealously and yet persecuted the church, even killing Christians? And this is the same thing. The Jews, they put Jesus to death. And the reason for that is because the Christian message, the gospel, is counter-religious. And it angered them to know that despite all of their morality, they weren't actually truly righteous. And so when he condemned them in their sin and pointed out their hypocrisy, they killed him. So for all of their keeping of religious rules, they hated, they lied, they were bitter, they were angry, they were covetous. And Jesus opposed this kind of hypocrisy. But dearly beloved, this is the same with all of us. You know, we make and we break our own laws. We establish man-made standards. We judge other people by them. And ironically, we're clueless to the pride that's in us. You know, we have this holier-than-thou attitude. We feel self-sufficient. We have contempt. not realizing that these things are sins before God, and it is the self-righteousness, it is that morality that blinds us to the fact that we are truly unworthy before God. And oftentimes this very thing can happen in established churches. We forget the gospel because we have our rules. And there were many people in the Philippian church trying to promote this kind of religiosity, this kind of worthiness. And so they said in order to be worthy, you had to be circumcised. You have to obey the law. You have to obey outwardly all of these laws to be outwardly righteous. And Paul was basically saying, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not true blue Jews. I am. I was circumcised. You were just mutilated when you were older. They were ultra moral, but they were setting up fences and extra laws which blinded them to their sins inwardly. And so, dearly beloved, background, it's not a bad thing. Qualification may not be a bad thing. And respectability and being a good citizen and moral is not a bad thing, but only Jesus makes you worthy and righteous. And if we look to these things to make us worthy, then we do not understand the gospel. So that's the second point, the way to true righteousness. Now, Paul came to realize that these things don't promote worth, but actually they hinder the reception of worthiness. And this is why he needed to count as loss these gains. Paul said in verse 7, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now, what does counting loss mean? It simply means to count as inferior, and everything is inferior to Christ. But interestingly, in verse 8, Paul thought them so inferior that he called them dung. The word dung refers to refuse, both human and whatnot, right? Rubbish. In the ancient world, there was no sewage system, and so cities had large pits that were dug outside of the walls, and so citizens had to bring their waste outside, including human waste. But as we always have, we have lazy citizens. They would just throw or jettison their morning business onto the streets. And this was the dung that Paul was referring to. So counting as loss means not only to count as inferior, but to count it so inferior that it is considered refuse, something to be thrown away. But counting as loss also means to count as dangerous. You know, the illustration that I draw from is when Paul was en route to Rome for his imprisonment, he was in a boat, a large cargo ship, which was caught up in a great storm. And this cargo ship was carrying valuable cargo, grain, that could be sold for a lot of money. But in order for the ship and the passengers to survive, that precious cargo had to be jettisoned. It had to be counted as loss because while it was valuable, it was dangerous to their lives. And so why did Paul count these things, his background, his qualifications, his morality, why did he count them as loss? And the reason why is because he knew they were not enough. These righteousnesses were not enough. He recognized that he had guilt. Just like that rich young ruler, he had this inflated view of himself. Like the Pharisees, his religion had made him contemptuous, judgmental, critical of others. And so for all our breeding, all of our qualification, we know that we sin in thought, word, and deed. So for all of our morality, we are often immoral. Now, that's why the scriptures tell us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Isaiah tells us that all our righteousnesses, the righteousnesses that we think we have, they are nothing more but filthy rags. and they can't cover our filthy bodies. And compared to the righteousness that God demands, our worthiness is not worthy or sufficient enough. And that's why the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the penalty of sin is death, even just for one sin. The Lord Jesus warned that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So if birth and qualifications and morality count for nothing, it's no surprise that Paul counts them as loss. They're inferior. They're dangerous. And we all somewhat know this as believers here, but you know what? You don't know this. You do not know this because you wish, you crave, you desire prestige and qualification. You want it for your kids, don't you? The gospel is there, good for saving you, yes, but you desire these things, which really tells us that we've forgotten the gospel. But what are these things? They're dung compared to Christ. When was it that we ever desired that our children would love the Lord Jesus and give their lives to Him, to serve Him, to minister the gospel? Oh, son, don't talk so much about the gospel in this age of wokeism. You'll never succeed. Oh, just keep it quiet. And we coast along at our workplaces because we value what this world has for us more than the gospel. So therefore, dearly beloved, and to friends here, to get true righteousness, we must not only count as dung those things that the Gentiles, that the pagans, that people commonly see as gain, but we must also be made righteous by Christ. And so we see from verses 8 to 11, Paul said he would count these things as dung to win Christ. You see, there's a difference. These things are lost. They're dung. And the only way I can win Christ is to count these things as dung, and therefore to be found righteous and worthy in Him. Not having my own righteousness that comes from morality, but one that comes through faith in Christ. So he wanted this perfect righteousness, an alien righteousness, not one that he could generate, but one that could only be imputed and accounted to him by faith. And we see why he believed this, why he knew this, because he recognized that his birth, his breeding, his background, his qualifications, his morality were nothing compared to Christ. Who is Christ? He's God. He is the omnipotent, omniscient God who sits in heaven, filled with His glory, and angels worshiping Him. There was never a time that He never existed. He sits there, powerful and wise and present. But the Lord Jesus became a man. He relinquished his riches, his exalted status, in order to be humble, to be born in a stable, to be placed in a feeding trough, in a manger, to be born to this young woman who was married to a carpenter, in order to be raised in obscurity, to be despised. And he had no formal theological training, no qualification, but he surpassed in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his ability to teach. The Pharisees said, nothing can come out of Galilee that is good. Who is this Galilean? But the people recognized that he spoke with authority. And therefore, if people were to look, if sinners were to look and to trust in him for salvation, rather than trusting in their worthiness, their worthless dung of birth, qualification, and morality, they will be accounted this perfect righteousness. And so sinners can't look to themselves. They must look outside of themselves to an alien righteousness, not a righteousness that they can produce. And that alien righteousness is Christ's perfect righteousness. And we need to realize, folks, that because of our guilt, God looks at us and He hates us in our sin. But God is a loving God, and He loves sinners, and He offers this mercy to sinners. Romans 5:8 tells us that while people will sacrifice themselves for good people, but God demonstrates His love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there are so many people who think they are worthy, they think they're moral because they've made so many sacrifices, how much they've given to charity. That's nothing. Behold Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. He gave all. He died for the wicked. And that's the kind of morality. That's the kind of worthiness. The kind of worthiness we have does not cut it. So only when we see our unworthiness will we cling on to Christ for His worth. And only when we trust and when we repent does His worth become ours. And for the Apostle Paul, even as a believer, he continued to pursue after this gospel, to pursue after Christ. You know, his salvation, his worth came not because of all those things he considered as dung, his birth, qualifications, and morality. His worth came from Christ, who paid for his sins, who gave him this alien righteousness. And it was out of that awe and humility that he preached this gospel, that he lived for Christ. In verse 13, he says that he would forget all of these things in the past. Now, all of these pursuits of self-worth, he would leave them behind, and he would reach forward to pursue after Christ. And the word reaching forward is a graphic word. It means to stretch forth every muscle and ligament and every sinew to its limit. You know, the Olympics have just passed, and those of you who watch the athletics, you saw as the runners reach for that promised land, that finishing line. You know, they reach forward to it, and they tried to beat the others who would do so. You know, it was to stretch everything. Now, Paul was saved. He would not be saved by this effort, but because he was saved, that love, that gratitude, that humility, that awe, you know, with what God had done for him, would cause him to stretch every muscle to live out this gospel. He would press forward. He would pursue after this goal. Meanwhile, maybe there are no P6s here today. They're all at home sinning, not pursuing the Lord, but polishing the idols of their parents in wanting to pursue that which is worthless in this world. It's good, huh? But it's also worthless. And so Paul would forget about these past righteousness. He would forget all that was done in vain, all his background, and he wanted to know his Savior more. So friends, we're here to hear the gospel. You're outside Christ. Christianity is not a religion that teaches you to be good, to up your worth by your effort, because we can't. The worth and the righteousness God demands is the worth and the righteousness, that standard of the Lord Jesus. And we can't generate that worth. All of our background, our qualifications, morality, they are grossly insufficient. And we need to realize, you need to realize that you are in extreme debt, and it must be paid with your life eternally. And no character witness can ever speak for you, as moral as you think you may be, as worthy as you may claim that you are. Why? Because there is only one character witness, and he is against you. and that is God himself. He knows what you really are. But this same God has, in his mercy, granted a substitute to be judged in your place, that you would be counted righteous. And God knows how sinful you are. But the Lord Jesus humbled himself to die for sinners. And only if you are humble enough, if you see your unworthiness, that is when you will be worthy. And God counts you worthy because he removes that judgment and gives you an alien righteousness. You know, Christ, and not your birth, your qualifications, your morality, your religion, can bring you true righteousness. But what are some applications to the majority of you who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus? Do you remember the gospel? Has that humbled you? Has that made you grateful? Or in your wealth, your accomplishments, you sit satisfied like that rich young ruler? No one dares to confront you about anything because they should not, because you're respectable. And there you sit in your rule keeping, in your morality. And that is your worth. Or perhaps it is in your religious heritage, or maybe even in your office, in church. But how have those things made you draw near to Christ? You know, is it any surprise that when we forget the gospel and focus so much on all these things that really do not matter, that we have seen in our long and illustrious history as a church, all the biting and all the devouring that happens in our midst? So how has the gospel repaired broken relationships in church? How have they been healed? Because of your humility, looking to Christ in the gospel. Or have we remained stubbornly immovable in our unforgiveness because I'm right, what? I'm righteous, they're wrong. And so therefore, has the gospel truly humbled us? Now, dearly beloved, in the end, we are only unprofitable servants. We've only done what the Lord has asked us to do, if ever we do what the Lord has asked us to do. And that is why we need to look to him and him crucified if we are to be humbled to live that gospel. May the Lord use the word that is preached today to warm your hearts, to draw you back to Christ, and to lay aside all those things that you're proud in, all those things that cause division. Only Christ, not your righteousness, is true righteousness. Let us pray. Our eternal and gracious Father, we thank you for Christ, that perfect man who is God himself, whose perfect life is an everlasting atonement, infinite atonement, immeasurable atonement for the sins of those who trust in him. We pray for friends in our midst that you would humble them and cause them to see their need of a Savior, to acknowledge there's no good in them, but that this gospel afresh would be worked into the hearts of your people in all of the broken relationships, all of the pride, all of the idol polishing that goes on in our midst, all of the pride that resists admonition, that you would humble us once again, that we would learn the poverty of our spirit to mourn and to come meekly before Christ, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for then shall we be filled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.